All right, here we go. So today we're continuing our series in Ephesians, Becoming What We Believe. Paul's writing to a group of people, church people, on the west coast of modern-day Turkey, in the bustling and cosmopolitan city, on the Aegean Sea, midway between Jerusalem and Rome, and in its day likely the second largest city in the empire. History books report that one emperor established a college of messengers in Ephesus, training people to courier plans and messages and spread Roman propaganda throughout the ancient world. And one can see why Paul devoted 3 years of missionary work here. People flooded into town from around the Mediterranean to pay homage to Artemis, goddess of fertility. It was believed that those who came to worship at her massive marble temple would in return be promised abundance, financially, sexually, agriculturally, and otherwise. This boosted the Ephesian economy as worshippers would purchase votive offerings from local artisans to sacrifice. And as the Christian church grew in influence, however, less people worshipped Artemis. And vendors consequently began to suffer financially, and this was a cause of strife in the city. And Christians were blamed for it. Pressured, Paul urged them to retain unity in the face of persecution, to reject the much sought-after gods of their city, and to remain true to their belief in Jesus. What we believe is vital. Even if we've convinced ourselves that a lie is true, we begin to play the part often. Reality is, all of us eventually become what we truly believe. In his letter, Paul reminds his precious brothers and sisters in Christ of what he had previously taught them in person. He taught them about grace, faith, adoption, God's rescue plan, what to believe. And now chapter 5 opens with this great line, "Follow God's example. Be imitators as dearly loved children." Like any young lad, I love to imitate people, especially influential heroes and loved ones. In the bathroom mirror with my fake shaving kit, I pretended to be my dad. On the street, out in front of our house, with my hockey stick in hand, I was Daryl Sittler. Friends even called me Sittler because of my obsession with hockey and its close sound to my last name. Even as a not-so-young youth pastor, returning from an extended road trip with bleached blonde hair and talking weirdly, my young daughter once commentated, "Dad, you're just trying to be cool like Johnny Morrison, a kid in the youth group." She wasn't far off. Stories told of a seasoned African-American preacher addressing his congregation in the Deep South. "Be who you is," he shouted. "If you is who you ain't who you is. Be who you is." What we believe, or more accurately, who we believe we are, determines how we act. Identity powerfully shapes values and behavior. Who are you? I know that identity is something many struggle with. Perhaps your early family life was very unstable and you've been left wondering. Or maybe a disappointment or setback so severe has triggered a giant identity crisis that's left you questioning, what's my worth? Where do I belong? Who am I? Something I really love about the Christian story is how it radically redefines our identity. In Christ, we are God's dearly loved children, and this compels us to imitate our Heavenly Father. Paul is saying, children of God, this is who you are. Now, go live like it. Be who you is. And Ephesians 5 describes God's grand renovation plan, how to become, how to live as children of light. Let's pick it up, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. I believe it's page 949 in the blue Bibles, which are in the seat rack in front of you. Let's begin at verse 1. Paul says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are children of light. Live as children of light. Verse 11. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful, then, how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God, here we are. Speak to us from your word this morning. Verse 2 highlights Christ's self-sacrificing love, and it displays Christ's love as the prototype for how we are to live. The "but" at the start of verse 3 indicates a shift from practices Christians should adopt to now what ought to be avoided. And verse 3 to 7 contain quite a list of self-indulgent sins. It's as if Paul were video monitoring our lives or hacking our computers, as he's right on about all the same things that still trip us up here today, 2,000 years ago. Sexual sin, greed, and foolish talk. Our society idolizes sex as it did in the first century Greco-Roman world. People back then were encouraged to have various sexual outlets, not far off today. Just listen to the after-hours chats or hallways conversations at the office or at school after the big weekend. Or watch pretty much any TV series or movie. Sex outside of marriage is celebrated. It's even viewed as a badge of righteous rebellion, coming of age, or a natural outcome of human attraction. Sexual sin is such a draw because it is the one place where pride, power, and pleasure are concentrated. When sin has really gotten hold of us, sexual immorality is often the result. In the moment, its appeal is strong, but its negative effects are far-reaching. And I have to say loud and clear today, lax sexual standards are improper for God's holy people. Whether this is the first century or the 21st century, sexual sin does not mesh with life in Christ. Because we belong to God, what we do with our bodies sexually matters greatly. It's a big deal. And treading sensitively this morning, but if you consider yourself a Christ follower, and today you're standing on or in a precipice, contemplating or already in an affair, thinking incessantly about sex with a fantasy or real person, not your spouse, or even struggling with or acting out on sexual identity or attraction outside the boundaries of Christian values, I encourage you this morning to stop and not go forward. Don't hide. Ask for help. Talk to someone soon. We live in a culture that encourages all forms of greed. Capitalism, materialism, and the pursuit of the Canadian dream are seen as unquestioned rights in the West, no matter their effect on the other people around us or our planet. Lust for more possessions and more pleasure are goals most of us know all too well. They're embedded in us from a young age. God, help us. Greed bombards us from every angle. We are driven to get more money in our bank account, more expert letters after our name in our email signature, more popular likes on Facebook, more events in our calendar. And as a result, the gap between our basic need and our outlandish greed is cloudy for us. And most Christians, sadly, would not really acknowledge greed as sin. Or they'd dismiss it as not their issue, but someone else's. Yet in many ways, this desire for more is the core sin. As one commentator puts it, greed takes the place of God, for it rather than He determines life. Words spoken foolishly are the source of much destruction. They betray, crush, and create unsafe atmospheres in which it becomes difficult for healthy relationships to form. Using words to try and prove myself is a big sin of mine. Word dropping to present like an expert, verbal diarrheaing so I don't have to listen to people, potty mouthing to come across as seasoned in the ways of the world, or to sound cool slipping in a double entendre or slightly off-color humor. But Paul stops us dead in our tracks. This kind of coarse joking and obscenity is totally out of place. It degrades others. It undermines values, and most tragically, it does not reflect God. Rather, thanksgiving is to be the mark of a believer. Negativity, I find, consumes way too much of my thoughts and words. The energy I spend bad-mouthing others or fixating on things I don't have is massive. But gratitude draws our attention to God's grace and God's desires over my own. Thanksgiving puts the focus not on what I don't have and wish I had, but rather on what I do have and ought to be grateful for. Try it. It's hard to sin with words when you're regularly giving thanks. Besides, people who are grateful are way more enjoyable to be around. I even find myself better to be around when I'm being thankful and grateful. Try it. Verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Vintage Paul. This radical statement effectively sums up his idea of conversion. When we come to God, this sweet from darkness into light transformation takes place. And scholars call this Paul's spheres of influence theology. People take on the character of the sphere in which they choose to live. We are not light in and of ourselves. We are only light in the Lord. And so when we live in Christ, who is the light, we too become light. We are light, Paul says. It's like 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. This is the beautiful testimony of many of my coffee time friends. They say often to me, I'm not the person I used to be anymore. I'm someone new. Light's function is to expose, to illuminate, and to grow. Light flushes out impurity. Like a spot on a beautiful art piece, light accentuates craftsmanship and goodness. And sunlight makes things bloom and grow. Recently, we replaced 4 long-time burnt-out light bulbs above our bathroom mirror at our house. Imagine the horror, excitement, when I turned them on for the first time. I checked out my hair in the mirror. I flexed my muscles. I felt all lit up like a rock star. Until I looked a little more closely. And the new lights revealed blemishes on my face and colors in my hair that I had not seen before. Many of you know firsthand how living in secret shame and darkness can mess with you. Though light feels scary at times, it is truly good for us. While darkness and isolation are the friends of hidden sin, the friends of transformation are authenticity and disclosure. Satan loses power over us when hidden sin is brought out into the light, when it's exposed and it's no longer our little secret. We mustn't allow ourselves to be defined by darkness anymore. As God's children, our actions get to reflect our faith. God's light in us can come shining out in ways that bless others deeply and encourage us in the process. Verses 15 and 16, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. How we live and play, I might add, matters. There ought to be a carefulness, a certain urgency to the way we live our lives. This flies in the face of our culture that preaches a live hard, play hard gospel and celebrates eating, drinking, and making merry because nothing truly matters. Everything is random anyway, so let's all just drink up. And knowing the draw of alcohol, Paul uses the intoxication metaphor to hammer home perhaps the biggest point here. Put your life under the influence of the Holy Spirit. This is Paul's antidote. Be filled with the Spirit. If being drunk on wine leads to debauchery or uncontrolled foolish behavior, being filled with or controlled by the Spirit leads to wise behavior. An outflow of life under the influence of the Spirit is always giving thanks. There again, the importance of gratitude, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord. Our Alliance School in Calgary recently took the name Ambrose University. Why, you ask? 4th century Bishop Ambrose of Milan was the first champion of congregational church singing. Ambrose loved to gather people to sing. Commentator of that time said worship rose to God in unison, enhancing a strong sense of community. And for many who could not read or write, Ambrose's psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs etched God's truth deep in their hearts. St. Augustine, who also lived at the same time as a contemporary of Ambrose, he said this of Ambrose's worship leading, "How I wept during those songs! The sounds flowed into my ears, and the truth was distilled into my heart." Music is a big part of worship. Paul talks about it. It helps put us under God's influence. Well, it's time to land the plane with a couple of application points as we close the message this morning. You still with me? First, a missional living challenge to leave your light on. We know Christians in Paul's day had difficulty earning a living. Many jobs involved belonging to a union which paid dues to local pagan deities. And early believers felt this to be a compromise of their values. I doubt Paul would say today, don't associate at all with non-Christians. Instead, I think Paul wants us to ask ourselves, are we more likely to influence the world, or is the world more likely to be influencing us? Perhaps in the church's efforts to relate to culture these past 20 or 30 years, its values have been watered down. If we're honest, today most Christian sexual practices, attitudes towards materialism, and words look and sound a lot like everyone else all around us. And our light goes out. How can we be in the world and not of the world? This is the million-dollar question. It's easier to run for the hills and be completely out, or to cave in and fully immerse ourselves in it. Intensity rises and we're being pressed to sacrifice to, among others, the gods of sexual sin, greed, and foolish talk. It's tough. From an early age, we are taught to blend in, to fit in, and suddenly we end up thinking, talking, acting like our friends in ways that actually go against our values. But this is not God's way. So, how do we leave our light on today? not by pronouncing hellfire and judgment on the world or anyone who will listen or not listen, but for example, what would it mean to face up to pornography? And even to speak up against it in the nudge-nudge, wink-wink conversations with co-workers or friends in the cafeteria? Or what would it be like to give more salary or income to charity this year, knowing you'd need to give up the vehicle upgrade, the exotic vacation, and not put as much away for retirement? What would that mean? And what would it be like to cut the business talk, to stop being the busy expert and listen to your kids, your employees, that street person who always hits you up for cash? What would that be like? Our words and our actions truly matter. Live different. As children of light, let God's light shine through you. Leave your light on. Second, it was an unusual statement then, as it is now. Be filled with the Spirit. Always a strong response in church to teaching on the filling of the Spirit. Manipulation, abuse around the gift of tongues, and the spiritual elitism associated with the idea maybe shy us away, and this is not good. Aware of the dangers of emotionalism, we mustn't squelch, and I want to speak to men particularly today, we mustn't, men, squelch the sheer passion and emotion that is involved in seeking the Spirit's filling. It is the will of God that each believer should be filled with the Holy Spirit, thereby receiving power for holy living and effective service. This is Article 7 of our Alliance Statement of Faith. The Spirit is to be the dominating influence for all Christians. And being filled is not a spectator sport. And God calls for active engagement on our part to want to be filled, to want to offer more of ourselves to the Spirit. And to ask is not to seek some charismatic experience for the mere pleasure or show of it. No, the ask is to welcome Jesus and His presence, to open ourselves up to His continual transforming work and not our own work, so that Jesus empowers and shapes our lives, not us. And via deeper fillings of the Spirit, we become aligned more and more with God's will and God's work. And this spills over to influence our thoughts, our attitudes, our words, our actions, even our sexuality. And truth is, we are nothing without the filling of the Spirit. As one writer says, we should not be so concerned about how much of the Spirit we have, but how much of us the Holy Spirit has. That part is our responsibility. So I say this morning, where in your life right now have you been holding back and want to receive a fresh filling of the Spirit? Over your tongue, your words, into your broken relationships, on your health, mental, emotional, physical. Perhaps you need a fresh filling of the Spirit over your sexuality that's feeling a mess right now. Perhaps you need a filling from the Spirit for freedom from that addiction that continues to paralyze you. Or maybe you need a fresh filling of the Spirit over your business and career that's driving your life right now. And Jesus beckons His followers, come to Me, and I will fill you. And the Spirit loves to respond to humble surrender and cooperation and fill us with the power and presence of Jesus. This is life-giving. Amen. And so we move now to the communion table. Where our great Savior made it possible for us who once were darkness to be light now. When Jesus gave His body on the cross and sacrificed Himself, He made it possible for us to be able to have a relationship restored with our Creator. What a gift of grace. And He, because of His sacrifice, makes it possible for our transformation from darkness to light. And so as you come forward this morning to receive communion, as you take a piece of bread and dip it in the juice and eat it, I want to encourage you today to come with a grateful heart, thankful for God's grace displayed in bringing you from darkness into light. What a joy. Let's pray together. I invite the worship team to come, servers to come and take their place.